The singing that we've enjoyed in this week of meetings has been outstanding and a big encouragement, and the singing can so often help contribute to the effectiveness of the worship hour and the meeting itself. And you are very blessed both in leadership in that regard and also in the energetic participation of the members. And it's a joy to share together in that experience of worship. We've been studying this week on the subject of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, and have been looking at the admonition given by the inspired apostle that we not love the world, nor be committed or tied to or have our affection based upon the things of the world. For the warning is, if anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so it is that text from which we're drawing our lessons. We looked Saturday night at the subject of the world and how that term is used in different ways, referring to the realm that God created, the physical world that declares God's glory, and the family of man that is the object of his love. But then there's the realm of sin that we must avoid, that we must recognize as spiritually destructive and alienated from God, and must not be participants in that realm. This morning we talked about love, defining what it means to love and the different words used in Scripture for that, those ideas, and then looking at the proper objects of love as a backdrop for our later discussion as we look at the warning not to love the world and its various aspects. Tonight we want to think about the matter of lust, desire, if you will. It speaks in our present text of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And it's interesting to note how that this word can be used to describe both that which is permitted and really beneficial and praiseworthy, but then also it can be used to describe, as in our present text, things that are prohibited. And so when you think of the biblical word lust, there is a Greek word that is used. It is the term epithumia, and that's an interesting term. It's a compound of the word epi, which when used as a compound intensifies or makes a word stronger. And it's a compound of that plus the word thumos, which has to do with passion. And so here is something that is an intense passion, a strong desire. That may be good or bad, depending upon the context. This is one of the lexicons that I find useful. And in Lou and Nita's lexicon, it says that it means to greatly desire to do or to have something. And that may be entirely appropriate if the object is proper. Or it may also have to do with a strong desire to have what belongs to another, thereby equated with covetousness, or that which would be evil or morally wrong. And so the context defines the word. The word thumos, as we mentioned, is the root idea that it really has to do with one's breathing. When one is angry, usually our breathing, our body reacts to tension, and so we may breathe heavily. We may breathe strongly. If a person is patient, it's just the opposite. The biblical word for patience uses that term, thumia, and adds to it macro, long breathing. Breathing that's regulated, breathing that's patient, breathing that's not hyper. And so a person that is patient is one who has a long fuse, whose breathing is moderate, who doesn't allow himself to become worked up into a highly agitated state. But here we're dealing with a highly agitated state, a state of intense desire. Sometimes that intense desire is seen in the physical realm, and it would be appropriate, as in the examples that we'll notice here of the man that the prodigal son paid the penalty of his rebellion and his wasteful lifestyle. He demanded his inheritance. He goes out into a far country and very quickly wastes his substance in riotous living, and then famine strikes. He didn't prepare for that. He wasn't planning for hard times. All he lived for was the good times. And so we read then in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 that he became impoverished and actually was starving to death, he would he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, verse 15, was sent into the field to feed swine, which, if you think about a Jew in that position, was the lowest and most menial and most undignified and most unclean task that you could be called to perform. But he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pig food, the slop, the pods that the pigs were eating. He longed to have some of that, but it says no man would give him anything. The pigs were well fed, he was starving to death. And so we see then that there are times when hunger is a problem, and the desire for food, the desire for nourishment is a natural longing. Now, he got himself in that fix. He had nobody to blame but himself. We have very little sympathy for this prodigal son, and it was in fact hitting rock bottom that finally got him turned around. When he came to himself, it wasn't in the good times, it was when he faced the consequences of his decision. But you see the hunger he experienced. In Luke 16, there's another example. This time there is no stigma attached to the one who was hungry. This is this is Lazarus. In the account that Jesus gives of Lazarus and the rich man, how that the rich man fared sumptuously every day. He enjoyed every delightful food and every privilege of wealth, and yet there was a poor man named Lazarus, verse 20, that was laid at his gate, miserable and afflicted and forsaken, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. If he could have only eaten crumbs, he would have gladly done so. And so here was an intense desire for nourishment on the part of one starving. So you see, the word can describe the natural desire for food, but primarily it deals with the religious realm. There's another usage that we see in the example of Paul regarding his desire for deliverance. He said to depart and to be with Christ is far better. He was in a position of having that desire to depart. It wasn't that Paul had a death wish, but Paul recognized that with death, blessings unparalleled would be his. To be welcomed home to God, to be invited into that heavenly realm, to share in fellowship with his Redeemer, he said, is most desirable, and in fact is far better, but he recognized he had work to accomplish, and so he was more than content to remain behind and continue to serve and preach the gospel. So there's a physical realm application of this idea of desire. We may desire food, but we may desire deliverance from suffering. There's also a spiritual application that is entirely appropriate, and we need to have a spiritual longing, an intense desire for things that are right. Sometimes people approach Christianity as a burden, as something at best a necessary duty, somewhat like the attitude Paul dealt with in the matter of giving. We must give cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity. There are those that attend and that serve the Lord merely out of necessity. They've been taught they have to, but they don't want to. And that's poor discipleship. And that attitude will not get one far in the kingdom of God, nor is it one that will help us to progress beyond that. We must not have such a disposition. Rather, we should have the kind of attitude reflected in these verses, as we see in Luke chapter 17 and verse 22. The Lord was foreshadowing a day after he had returned to the Father, that men would look back on those days and that time when Jesus walked the earth. And he says, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Those days are past. Those days are over. That opportunity was fleeting, and but for a moment. And so they would long for such times of association, but Jesus is not coming back to this earth as he once did, except to judge and to receive and to meet the saints in the air. In Luke 22, as the Lord spoke about his longing to be with the disciples on the night of his betrayal and to observe the Passover, he said, with great desire, with earnest desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. He used that occasion as a time of teaching. And you may remember in the book of John, from about chapter 12 or there somewhere in that vicinity, onward through chapter 17 or almost to it, you see a long discourse given on the night of the Lord's betrayal that involved multiple issues that he was trying to teach concerning things they needed to understand. In 1 Thessalonians 2, it speaks of Paul's desire to see and associate with brethren. You may remember he had to flee. He was, because of persecution, had to leave Macedonia. Ended up going to Achaia, left Philippi because of persecution, was faced with similar opposition when he came to Thessalonica. From there he went down to Athens and then finally to Corinth. But here, having left so abruptly, he only spent a limited time at Thessalonica. A mere 3 weeks are described in the text, and yet was forced to leave because of the circumstances. And so he says in verse 17, "Brethren, we, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person but not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." And Paul said, "I strove more than once to come to you, and yet Satan hindered us." And so the desire to share fellowship with believers is one that is entirely appropriate. We should not view assembly times as a duty, but rather as a blessing. And because of that disposition, if we have that attitude, we won't be inclined to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But we will long for those times of association and eagerly embrace opportunities of encouraging and exhorting one another as we see the day approaching. And so here it speaks of desire for association. Again, as you look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, there is the equally legitimate desire that we see others prosper and grow spiritually. The writer of Hebrews says, "We desire that each of you show the same diligence to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, that we do not want you to be spiritually sluggish, but rather imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so we should build one another up in the most holy faith, and that should be our longing one toward another, our intense desire, our coveted desire. When it speaks of the office of oversight, an office we know by the term the eldership, or those who serve as bishops, those who serve as pastors, all synonymous terms referring to the same office and function. As it describes the office of a bishop or an overseer, it says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11 that if anyone desires to serve in that capacity, if he aspires unto the office of an overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And I think rightly it has been said that the first qualification of the office is that desire to force that function, those duties, and really that obligation on an unwilling candidate is just simply to ask for trouble. One must be willing to embrace the heartache as well as the joy that is associated with such service. And so it speaks of a desire to serve in a leadership capacity. And then again, as Jesus spoke in Matthew about the attitude of his disciples who had open ears and open hearts, who were willing to see with their eyes as opposed to those that were blinded by their traditions and their legalistic binding where God had not bound, or loosing where God had indeed loosed. The Pharisees are the object of the criticism earlier in the chapter. But Jesus says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. I truly say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but they did not have that opportunity." In fact, what that is saying is, men of old, those who were given the gift of inspiration and predicted the Messianic age, they longed to understand more fully what it was they spoke of, but they weren't given the insight that we enjoy now, when we can look to Scripture and say, this was written that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken in the prophet. And so men of old desired to see what you see, and so you have a great blessing, the Lord said to these disciples. And we share an even a greater blessing from the standpoint that we have not now partial revelation, but the faith once revealed, the revelation of God in its fullness and in its completeness. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about the work of prophets in verses 10 through 12, and it says that they made careful inquiry. They searched diligently, seeking to know what time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. Imagine Isaiah as he spoke of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Or David as he referred to the king in Psalms 2 or other messianic psalms. Or Daniel as he foreshadowed the establishment of that messianic kingdom that would never be destroyed in Daniel 2. And how they would have sought more clear understanding of what those prophecies signify. And yet it goes on and it says in verse 12, it was revealed unto them that they were not serving themselves, that their prophecies were not for themselves, but rather for us. They announced these things to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. And these are things that not only the prophets, but even angels longed to look into. We have a privilege with God's revealed word. Truth opened to us that one time was hidden from the eyes even of the angelic host. And so how much then should we desire to take advantage of such a great blessing and grow in a deeper understanding of truth in view of the privilege that we have? And so you see, in the spiritual realm, as it speaks of desire, yes, epithumia can certainly describe things that are sinful. It can describe an intense longing to covetously possess something or someone. But it is also used of these very admirable and very positive dispositions that we should cultivate. But as we move to the application of sinful desire, recognizing there is appropriate, permitted, in fact, praiseworthy desire, let us spend the remainder of our time noticing the problem of lustful and sinful desire. First of all, we would reflect upon its origin, that it originates with the devil, that this kind of thinking is not of God, but it comes within the heart of man, and it ultimately furthers the will of the devil. As Jesus was condemning his own countrymen in John 8 and verse 44, and those that were turning a deaf ear to his truths, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, the lust of your father, ye would do." And so the devil then is one that would encourage this kind of sinful behavior. In fact, we'll look tomorrow night at his consistency in that, in encouraging the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But the devil is the one that would cultivate sinful desire. And then James tells us that when we are tempted, we must not blame God. Don't anyone say when he's tempted that God was behind it. But rather, we need to recognize in verse 14 that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It is our own carnal desire. It is our own misdirected appetites that lead to sin. Lust, verse 15, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. In other words, sin alienates man from God, resulting in spiritual death and one day eternal death. But you see the process. It is not God's doing, but our own doing when we are enticed by lust. And so sin, then, sinful desire, originates with Satan and also in our own hearts. As we think of the characteristics of sinful desire, it's interesting the language that is employed. It is described as corrupt. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, it describes the old self, the old man as opposed to the new man. And the old self is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You see, sin is deceitful, but it is also corrupting. It deprives us of dignity. You think about the person that has an inordinate craving for drink. And I've seen up close and personal how that can ruin a life, how that can, the effect that that can have upon an individual thus addicted to alcohol. It destroys the dignity, it robs one of their self-worth, it leaves them as a shell of what formerly might have been and what they formerly were. And so here, lust are corrupting. Again, they're callous in the sense that we dare defy and would reject and think that we know more than God, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, that in the last days there will come mockers, that despite the revelation of God, despite His clear teaching, they say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" They follow after their own lust, and they mock And they ridicule and they show an utter insensibility to truth. They are calloused in that they so defy the God of heaven with eyes that are closed. Sin is also, or at least sinful desire, is described as carnal. Carnal as opposed to spiritual. We must set our mind on the things of the Spirit, but here, as we think about sinful desire, it is the flesh that takes its stand in opposition to the Spirit, and we are led down the path of fleshly desire. How does sinful desire have expression? Well, we'll save most of our comments in this regard for our future lessons, but we will note that just at least in anticipating the point that we'll make tomorrow night, or at least one aspect of the discussion, is that sinful desire is expressed in sexual immorality. Men are not content with God's provision as marriage being the realm in which that desire or appetite has proper expression, but rather they look lustfully, and the Bible says that he that looketh lustfully upon a woman hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. That is something counted as sin in the eyes of God. That sin involves the heart as well as the action, and the actions come from the heart. Out of the heart proceed adultery, because that's where it has its origin. And so sinful desire then is expressed in sexual immorality and also in materialism. The lust of the flesh deals with the former, the lust of the eyes with the latter. And so as we think of the parable Jesus told of the sower that went forth to sow and how the seed fell on different kinds of soil, as we see the seed that fell among thorns described in Mark 4 and verse 18, that represents individuals who hear the word and yet their hearts have not been cleared of encumbrances, but rather there are many other things that take their attention and choke their spirituality, and so the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire or lust of other things enters in and chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So here, a covetous desire for things, exalting possessions above the position they should hold and making them the object of our focus and the reason for our being, is the very thing that chokes the word and renders it unfruitful. And those that would be rich, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, they end up facing the consequence of falling into, headlong, into temptations and snares and many foolish and harmful lusts that drowned men in destruction and perdition. And so you see the effects, the expression. We also note that there are specific groups identified as those who do participate in lustful desire. And notice the warning that is given by Paul. Flee youthful lust. It's not saying that all youthful individuals, all young people are lustful. But there is a mindset that can be seen among the young and the old as well. Sometimes we never outgrow it. But that inclination to be self-indulgent, that inclination that I have the right and therefore I have the desire, I have the wish, therefore I have the right, and who's to stop me? It is that spirit that I can indulge myself that sometimes begins in youth and never leaves us. We never recognize how dangerous that is. And so in this context, Paul says in verse 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, flee youthful lust. There are problems that, while they're general to humanity, are especially a temptation to young people because of their inexperience, because they begin, as they grow up, facing new challenges they never had to deal with before, and they don't have the wherewithal to deal with that properly if they've not been spiritually taught. Flee youthful lust and rather pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those that call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so it's a problem that is seen in the young, but by no means is it limited there. It's a characteristic of humanity, alienated from God and lost in sin. And so in Romans 1 and verse 24, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. This is the world that chose not to retain God in their knowledge. And because they rejected the evidence of God in revelation, both of the physical realm and that which was special that he gave through his inspired apostles and prophets. As a result of their rejection of a knowledge of God, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. You see, that was the condition of the Roman world. Paul is making the point. The Romans, the Gentiles are under sin. The Jews are under sin. In fact, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, as Paul looks back on his former life and reflects upon what he left behind, or what Christians generally leave behind, the change that takes place, he says, "We ourselves were one time foolish and disobedient, deceived. One time we served, in fact, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, and we spent our life in malice and in envy, hateful and hating one another." And so here is the realm of man. Here is the condition of man apart from God. Yes, the sinful world is self-indulgent, but what does it get? Does it bring happiness? Does it give pleasure? Does it give joy? Does it afford contentment? No, it only leads to a spirit of jealousy and envy and malice and hate when we yield to lust and thus are enslaved. We recognize, as we look at the examples of those who fall away, that this is one of the characteristics of those that depart from the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's the warning against those who would reject solid preaching that involves a faithful proclamation of the word and a willingness to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and patience in affirming the truth of God. Verse 3 says, "The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but rather wanting to have their ears tickled." You know, like a cat, you rub them behind the ears and they just purr. Some people want that spiritually. And so wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And so people sometimes keep looking until they find somebody that tells them what they want to hear. And they're going to find it, rather than those that teach the truth. James talks about the problem of men who are not loyal to the truth. And he is dealing with those who have gone back to the world and their thinking and behavior. And he says that they are given to lust and their friendship with the world has left them at odds and alienated from God. And then also, in addition, sinful desire is a tool that false teachers most effectively use. When you think of its application to covetousness, we have in the world around us some that preach the health and the wealth gospel. Primarily, it's Pentecostal in flavor. But those TV evangelists that would promote their digressive ministries would often say, "You send me your support and God will bless you with that Cadillac that you long for." And so they promise, "You support that evangelist and God will give you whatever your heart desires." A health and wealth appeal. And yet when you think about that, that's just the opposite of what we have been promised. That when Jesus said, when he was dealing with those who said, "I will follow you wherever you go," he reminded them to count the cost. He said, "The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes in which to find protection. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And you have to recognize what it may cost to be a Christian. And so we see then that it is a characteristic of false teachers. In a passage that deals with this, and I'm sure you've studied 2 Peter chapter 2 extensively in times past. And while we understand that there's a lot to be said in that chapter, one of the appeals that false teachers sometimes employ is they entice, 2 Peter 2:18, by fleshly desire. Their message is one that appeals not to the spirit but to the flesh and the carnal side of man. And again, in Jude's accounting of this, the parallel account in Jude, they follow their own lust and they would use that same appeal to win disciples. And so you see then, this is a tool of the devil and of his minions. As we close our lesson this evening, I want us to consider several related admonitions that are given, and all of these are expressed in such a way as to convey a sense of urgency, and they taken collectively are powerful statements about where our hearts should lie. Romans 6, for example, in verses 12 and 13. The command of the apostle is, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." And so we have to renounce the lordship or the mastery of Satan. He may be the god of this world, and he may be the prince of the power of the air, but he must not reign over us. And so we must not let sin reign in our bodies so that we obey its lust. Again, in Romans 13, there is the admonition that we must behave properly as in the day, not in rioting or carousing or in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or in sensuality, not in strife or in jealousy. Rather, we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In other words, we recognize where things can lead and we don't go there, as the phrase is. We don't set ourselves up in a position that will be tempting and then will lead to our spiritual overthrow. In Galatians chapter 5, there is the admonition of Paul when he said, "Those that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." As we come into a union with Christ, as we come to be counted as His disciples, and we're nearly to the point of offering the invitation, and we'll tie that together here because this passage is so helpful to understanding it. As Christ died on the cross, we also must die. That's the point being made here. We have crucified the flesh. We died to the old man of sin. And then we are buried in that watery grave of baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Things change when we obey the gospel. We're forgiven when we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ as we obey the Lord's will in baptism. But we have had a change of heart that is followed by a change of life. And so the flesh has been crucified. It's been put to death with its passions, with its desires. When one becomes a Christian, they have a new way of thinking. And they must have a new way of acting as well. Based on living in the Spirit, verse 25, and accordingly walking in the Spirit as well. Again, Colossians says in chapter 3 and verse 5 that we should count our bodies as dead to immorality and pure impurity, passion and evil desire. We must die. Not that we'll never be tempted, because temptation continues to be a struggle against which we must battle. But our attitude toward it is entirely different. Previously, we embraced it with open arms. We ran headlong in that direction. And now we look at it differently and we respond in a new and a godly way. Again, considering four other examples, and then we'll be through. Titus tells us that with the grace of God having appeared, and salvation having been extended to all men, we are instructed that we should deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so there has to be the denial and then an acceptance of the demands of sensible, righteous, and godly living. Peter, in fact, 1 Peter is the last of the passages that we look at, and each of them come from the epistle to 1 Peter. And so Peter had a great deal to say on this matter of lust. But here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the lust that formerly marked your life in ignorance." Again, in 2 Peter, or in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, the apostle says, "I urge you as strangers and foreigners or aliens and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." And then finally, as we consider the apostle's admonition in the fourth chapter, he talks about the former life. And he says, "There was a time when you engaged in all of these different kind of sinful behaviors." Verse 4 or verse 3, "You pursued a course of sensuality. You were given to lust. You were given to drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and all of the other. And yet the time past is sufficient." Sometimes people that are Christians. They look back on those days of sin and they get a twinkle in their eye because they remember them fondly. That ought not to be the case. That is not the case with those who are faithful and those who understand what sin does and how detrimental it is. We ought to be ashamed of whatever time was wasted in sin and recognize that was a sad reality of the past, but it's not going to rule the present and it's not going to be characteristic of the future. And so we must resolve, verse 2, to no longer spend the rest of our time in pursuing the lust of the flesh, but rather in doing the will of God. And so you see the difference. There is the matter of strong desire. It must be properly directed, and there's a proper channel that we can direct our energies and our passions toward, encouraging one another in what is right, serving God faithfully, fulfilling our various duties. But look how perverse and how self-destructive and improper direction of energy and passion is. I hope this lesson has been beneficial. If you are not a Christian and if you've not obeyed the gospel, recognize the change that must be made and be willing to embrace conversion to Christ as a life-altering change of attitude and redirection of your life. You no longer allow yourself to direct your steps nor serve the will of Satan, but submit to the message of Jesus Christ, who demands that we die to the old man of sin, that we be buried in that watery grave of baptism, that we be raised to walk in newness of life, and then faithfully seek to serve Him in what time remains. If we can assist you in that, or in being restored if you've fallen astray, we urge you to respond as we stand and as we sing.